Man, from the youngest to the oldest, good job, music ministry today. Thank you all. Jacob, come here, buddy. This is my buddy Jacob. I want to know if you got that shirt, man. I need one of those. They make those in my size, you think? You don't know? I'm going to find out. I'll talk to your parents when the service over. I'll get one of those. Thank you. No, you all did a great job. Hey, and I want to let you guys know, too, this isn't something they're just doing here. We're going to see our older kids come over here and sit in this section. As we begin our response time at the end of the message, they're going to slip out along with their parents and their volunteers. They're going to go first. You heard it here. They're going first to our fellowship luncheon when it's over because they're leaving this afternoon to go sing at the nursing homes. So we're proud of them for that. We made a change in how we do this spring. I think the choirs meet on the first and third Sundays, and then they're doing some mission projects and going and singing and doing some things. Our preschoolers went a couple of weeks ago. Our older group, the King's kids, are going this afternoon. So we're very proud of them and what God is doing and how he's using them to lead people in worship and to use their gifts for Christ. So thank you all for leading, and thank you for their workers in serving with them. Thanks, Grant and our worship ministry, for a great worship time this morning. We appreciate their effort. So let's get to it. If you have your Bibles, turn in them or turn them on to Exodus chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. You're welcome to follow along in that black Bible. Exodus 20 is found on page 61 is where we'll be in that. And if you have a smartphone or a tablet, you can download one and you'll be looking for the second book of the Bible in the book of Exodus. Well, I mentioned earlier that today we're going to talk about one problem that all mankind has, both believers and unbelievers alike, and we're also going to talk about the one solution to that problem. But here's what I'm going to go ahead and let you know. When I say what the problem is, you're going to be like, really? Your thought's going to be, does he realize this is 2014, not the year 14, when this would have been an issue? But before you dismiss it as irrelevant, let me remind you of this. What you don't know and what you don't recognize and what you don't give time and attention to can hurt you, can kill you. Or at minimum, it can hinder you and keep you from experiencing the best that God has in store for you in life. Some of you have been around long enough, you've heard me share that I, about a year ago, got back and started a hobby as a freshwater aquarist. I think that's what I call myself. I have a freshwater fish tank. All right, put that. I had a 55-gallon tank that had sat in storage, and so I got this thing out, and I cleaned it up, and I shared with you that I did a little research in doing this. I brought a couple pictures in. I took a couple pictures of my tank, so you kind of get the idea here. There's the up-close of a few of my fish. They were moving so fast, they thought I was going to feed them, so they wouldn't sit still long enough for a good picture. But there's some of my fish. That's the stand. A very gifted carpenter in our church made me to put that in. Looks great down there. But I bought some books, and I read these books cover to cover on keeping a freshwater aquarium. Some of you are like, wow, you're really nerdy. I acknowledge that. And it got even worse. Part of my process was I made an Excel sheet about my fish aquarium. I had the fish and what the water temperature needed to be, if they were live bearers or egg layers. I even did like a cross-reference of the fish that could live together okay. And what I didn't tell you is the reason I did that is because about 10 to 15 years ago, I had another fish aquarium. I bought a 10-gallon tank, and I went out and dropped a couple of Benjamins to get a tank and a filter and some gravel and all the stuff you needed to set up a fish tank, brought it home, dechlorinated the water, had everything up like it was supposed to be according to the picture, dumped some fish in there. I had angelfish, some tetras, some platies, some guppies, some tiger barbs, some catfish, popped a couple of goldfish in there, you know, for some good color, and they kept dying. All the fish did was die. I flushed more fish than toilet paper in that year that I had this tank. It was so frustrating, and I didn't know what the problem was. But as I started reading through these books, I realized what my problems were. I didn't know what I was doing back then. I read, and here's what I discovered. Water quality is very important for fish to live in. You might go, well, duh, welcome to, I get that. But I didn't realize that putting too much food in causes it to break down and pollute the water, which kills the fish. So you have to regularly go through and clean out the gravel and change a portion of the water. I went, oh, that's why my fish died before. You know what else I discovered? That certain fish shouldn't be in the same tank together. There are community fish who are very docile and they're communal and they get along well together. Then there are what are called semi-aggressives. And if you put them together, they like, you know, they've got enough swagger about it that they defend themselves and they stand up for their territory. But if you combine them, see, I thought they were playing tag when I would put the new fish in there. Well, they were really playing food wars is what was going on. So I was like, that makes sense now. Now I see why that was the case. And then I realized that with goldfish give off a nitrate gas in the water, and they will choke out the other fish in the tank. So the giving off of gas of one choked out the others. And some wives went, amen, we know about that, you know, right now. Yeah, Shelly's shaking her head. Yeah. That look I just got was, yeah, Curtis, here's the line, and there you are once again. But so I discovered all these things were leading to fish genocide. When I moved that tank, as we were getting ready to move, there were dead, dried out fish back behind my stand. It got so bad in the water, like I'm just offing myself, bloop, over the top, you know, I'm done. You see, things looked good from the outside, but in reality, they weren't healthy. And I lacked the knowledge and I lacked the awareness to do anything about it. Thus, my fish suffered and they died. And so as I have been preparing and coming to this message today, I have been praying intently that God would open our eyes to help us see the condition of our lives and this problem that we as believers, many of us who are here, but especially unbelievers in our world today are facing and dealing with. And I pray that God would help us to see this and recognize this so we will look to Christ for the solution to take care of our problem. So in Exodus 20, we come to the problem that we all face. And let me kind of tell you what's going on in Exodus chapter 20. We are now at the point where Moses had gone into Egypt and led the Israelites out of Egyptian slavery. So remember that as we get to Exodus chapter 20, they are just a matter of weeks and a couple of months at most from seeing some incredible miracles. They were firsthand eyewitnesses. These aren't grandparents saying, hey, 70 years ago, here's what happened. This is an entire group of people who had all witnessed a number of things. They saw all of the plagues in Egypt. They saw that God parted the Red Sea for them to cross on dry land and then pulled the sea back over top of the Egyptians when they tried to pursue them. They got into the wilderness and came to a body of water and they were thirsty and the water was polluted. It was poisonous. They couldn't drink it. At Meribah, God, through Moses, purified this entire body of water so they could get something to drink. Well, then they got hungry, and so God provided manna, bread from heaven, for them to be able to eat. And then we know what happens when you eat bread, you get thirsty, right? So they were thirsty. God, through Moses, provided water from a rock for the people to drink. And we're talking millions of people at this time. Not just a couple of hundred people, millions of people who have enough water from a rock to be able to drink. Well, they got tired of their prison diet, bread and water, so they complained to God. We want something more than just bread and water. So God caused quail to fly into their camp to provide meat for them to eat. Now remember, they had been in slavery, so they were not a warring people. God led them to a victory over the Amalekites. They won the battle, defended themselves. They saw all of these things as they traveled through the wilderness, and they're at the base of Mount Sinai, a mountain in the wilderness. They're at the base, the foot of this mountain, and they're there waiting for God to tell them what's next. Okay, God, we've seen all this stuff. You've brought us here. What do we do next? And as if the past wasn't enough to remind them of all of this, on top of this mountain was a huge cloud of smoke, and thunder and lightning came from this cloud of smoke. And Moses, their leader, would go up into this cloud, converse with God and then come back down and tell them what God expected or required of them. So they had this daily reminder of God's presence in this cloud around the mountain. This is all real time for them, part of their collective experience, what they saw as firsthand witnesses. And so Moses comes off of the mountain in Exodus chapter 20, and he lays out before the people, this is what God expects. This is what God requires of you as his people to live rightly before him. So Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Commandment number 1. You shall have no other gods before me. There's our problem. That is our problem of idolatry and of worshiping and following false gods. And you're going, that one? If I told you I was going to be speaking on the Ten Commandments, you're like, oh yeah, lying, cheating, stealing, murder, adultery, covetousness. Hey, we'll even take one on the Sabbath. You know, how about rest? That sounds like a good message today. How about getting some rest? You know, we're kind of weary. But idolatry? You know, we're tempted to first of all say, I'm pretty good in that area. I don't struggle with that one. But before we go down that path, here's what I'm willing to bet. Just like my polluted fish tank, even though this commandment may not feel like one you struggle with, in reality, it is polluting your life, and you don't even know it. Because you see these false gods, these little g gods, these little idols that we allow to take a priority in our life that is reserved and should be given to God and God alone, they have so messed with our minds and with our hearts and with our culture and with our environment that we may think that things are good and things may be good from a world's definition on the outside, but here's the thing. In reality, God has something so much better in store for us, but we don't even realize we're missing it because we've grown complacent. We've grown comfortable with these little g gods, with these false idols in our lives. And verses 4 through 6, I think, describe why we feel like this issue is not a problem for us. Verse 4 says this, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is under or is in the earth beneath or that is under is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. That's a key part of that, serving them. We're like, oh, we don't have any statues and little totems that we're bowing down to. I'm good in this area. The next part of verse 5, for I the Lord your God am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers. The word iniquity is another word for sin, the Bible word for sin. So it says, visiting the sin of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. You see, God says that when we follow anything in place of following him, then our love for that is like a hatred toward him because we're choosing the other thing instead of him. And so God says, I punish that sin to the third and fourth generation. But the contrast here is in verse 6, but showing steadfast love to thousands. And what he means there is thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So you think we're so literal that we think if we don't have statues set up into our lives that we bow down to and we worship and we pray to, that we don't have any issues with this area, with this commandment of the Ten Commandments. But I'll tell you, if we don't get this one right, the other 9 are all just consequences. There are other dominoes that fall from not having commandment number 1 in its right order and in a right priority in our lives. Flip with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 24. Joshua 24, if you're in the Pew Bible, that's on page 198. Joshua 24 is now several decades, a generation of people past Exodus 20. So as you're turning there, let me just kind of quickly walk you through what had happened from Exodus 20 to Joshua 24. While Moses had given the Ten Commandments, he asked the people, will you keep these commandments? Do you covenant? Do you agree with God that you will keep these commandments in obedience to him? And the people said, yes, we will keep these commandments. So Moses then goes back up and down the mountain to get more details about how these laws flesh themselves out in everyday life. He came back and he brought details on religion, on social issues, on moral, on dietary, on cultural issues they were going to face, giving specific instruction. Well, on one of these trips up the mountain, Moses and his assistant, a young man named Joshua, we just turned to the book of Joshua. Joshua went with him up there, and they stayed a little longer than they had normally gone. Well, the people didn't know what happened. Did he get killed up there? You know, what's happening? So they took it upon themselves. They wanted to continue worshiping. So how they decided to do that was they gathered everybody's gold jewelry together. They melted it down, and they made a golden calf, a literal object of a golden calf to worship. Now think about this. They're at the base of Mount Sinai. They had witnessed and saw all the miracles coming out of Egypt, bringing them to that place. They saw the cloud and the smoke and the thunder and the lightning on the mountain and built a golden calf. What was commandment number one? Don't make an idol. There shall be no other God before me. Yet that's the very thing that the people do. They broke commandment number one in the shadow of the mountain before they ever left. And so Moses comes back down, finds out what's happening. And the ancient form of washing your mouth out with soap was grinding up the golden calf and making the people drink it. So they kind of deal with this. There's restoration. There's forgiveness. They finally move away from the mountain, get ready to go into the promised land. And so they send 12 spies in. Tell us how we're going to go attack the land. They come back, 10 spies say, we can't do it. The people are big and they're scary and they're mean and they know how to fight. We don't know how to fight. We can't go take this promised land. 2 spies, a man named Caleb and a guy named Joshua, said, no, we can do it. God told us we can do it, so we're going to go do it. Well, the 10 outvoted the 2 and the people said, we're not going into that land. Well, God's sovereignty isn't subject to a majority vote. And God said, you are going to go in the future, all of you except those who don't want to go in now. And so God caused an entire generation to die. Those who refused to go in, they all died in the wilderness. 40 years they wandered and they waited. And day after day, do you know what they did? They dug graves and they did funerals for refusing to step out in obedience and follow God's clear command to go into the promised land and trust him to lead them to that place. Finally, that generation died off. The next generation had watched what they did and said, we don't want to follow that path. We'll do what God wants us to do. So they go into the promised land under Joshua's leadership. They conquer all the people living in the land, which brings us to Joshua chapter 24. As the people are in the land, the wars are over, they're getting settled, and Joshua addresses the people. And he starts and he gives this address. And he knows the number one issue these people are going to face. And he addresses it. And he tells them they have a very important choice to make. Look at what he says in verse 14 of Joshua 24. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You see, Joshua had been with these people from the beginning. He and Moses on the mountain, seeing the idolatry, he had watched previous generations, decade after decade, continue to follow after things other than God. And he knew that their biggest challenge living in the land was having a heart that was devoted to God above all else. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to use Joshua's challenge to the people to help walk us through an idolatry inventory, to evaluate where we may have allowed modern forms of idolatry and following after false gods to creep into our lives and take a place of priority above our devotion and surrender and obedience to the one true God of the Bible. Joshua told the people there were 3 choices they could make. The first was to follow the gods from the region beyond the river. He's referring back to Father Abraham there in their time in Mesopotamia. Abraham grew up in an area where it was polytheistic, many, many gods for people to follow and choose from. the one true God spoke to Abraham and said, leave this land and go to the land that I will show you. So Abraham listened to the voice of the one God over following the many and followed him to a land. He saw that land, and God said to him, I promise that your descendants will possess this land. That's why it's called the Promised Land. They wound up in Egypt in slavery, but were coming back to this land. You see, this reference to the gods beyond the river is part of the generational heritage that we gain from those who have gone before us. You know, previous generations in their sin nature, their disobedience against God, have struggled with idolatry in many ways, and they pass those patterns and those things on to us. So I want you to think about the lessons you've learned about worship and about the little g gods that we worship from parents and grandparents that plague us today. Maybe your dad was a workaholic, was never home, never invested in the family, didn't come to church with you, didn't lead out spiritually because he was always too busy. And what example, what teachings, what lessons did he give you? Finances, accolades, power, getting the job done. And so you learned these lessons from your dad as a little g god that can creep in and draw your attention, your devotion, and your service to God to serve that God instead of the true God of the Bible. And you see, sometimes this little god, it's so insidious, it's so subtle that it'll get cloaked as having a good work ethic. Well, I want my kids to have a good work ethic. And we teach them a work ethic to work for the things of the world instead of serving the God, the creator of the universe. And so we begin to worship and follow after maybe this pattern of work and of success and of power and of accolades. Maybe your mom, her God was the perception of other people. She was so worried about what other people were going to think that the house had to be absolutely perfect. Better homes and garden type stuff here, right? Your clothes had to look just right. You're not leaving the house dressed like that. And that's what they say to the husbands, you know, let alone what the kids hear from them. You know, you're not leaving the house like that. And then we've got to put up appearances because we don't want people to think poorly of us. And what she was really saying is, I don't want people to think poorly of me. So you're going to say the right things and you're going to behave the right way and you're going to have the right clothes and the right hairstyle and all these sort of things. And so she begins to project these things on that you pursue those things by watching the example of your mom who pursued those things over teaching and instilling in you a desire to serve God, who loves you and created you and reconciled you to himself through Jesus Christ. And you see, there are a lot of things that our parents can teach us to follow after and pursue very passionately in our lives. Maybe your parents worshiped at the throne of recreation. We work hard in the week so we can play hard on the weekends. Maybe their worship was done at the throne of sports that they played, that you played, that they watched or they followed in some capacity. Maybe it was materialism. You see, the list can go on and on, but what I want to encourage you to do is prayerfully ask God to reveal and walk through in your heart to say, God, what things, what values, what priorities did I pick up from my parents that are leading me to follow and pursue those things instead of following and pursuing you? Because God has said there should be no other gods before him. But it's easy to slip into the pursuit of these other things, isn't it? Remember what Moses told the people at Mount Sinai? That God said he would visit the iniquity of the fathers on their sons and daughters to the third and fourth generation. That's not saying that God punishes kids for the sins of their parents. And we all go, for the sake of our kids, right? I'm glad they're going to suffer. What Moses is saying there is that children learn the sin patterns of their parents. And then those children follow into those same sin activities, and then they suffer the same consequences that they learned from their parents. And you know, what happens is sometimes it takes 3 and 4 generations of children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren to realize that what grandma and grandpa, what mom and dad, what some adult they looked up to, a mentor, a teacher, a trainer in their life, what they have said is a priority that we should give ourselves to is unfulfilling. And it's incapable of bringing the fulfillment and the contentment that we seek in life. And so finally we say, well, this is not bringing joy and fulfillment and contentment in my life. Is there something else? Or more importantly, is there someone else, the one being God himself, who can give us the fulfillment and the joy and the contentment that we seek? You see, part of this is breaking that generational sin curse, this generational idolatry that we pick up from parents in their many, many pursuits in this world, and seeking to then follow and find God's promise to those who do seek after God, that he will bless to thousands of generations those who know him and love him and serve him. I shared last weekend at the marriage summit that we had that Shelley and I are what I consider trying to be first generation Christian parents for our kids. Not that our parents weren't believers, but her dad wasn't saved until probably 8 years ago, so she didn't grow up with a godly mom and dad. My dad was saved after I was saved, and my parents' journey through life was as young believers, very nominal Christians. The height of their pursuit of God was going to church on a regular basis. So we have not had the example of a godly marriage centered on Christ, and so we're trying to find our way through this as a husband and wife. Neither did we have the example of godly parents trying to teach us as their kids how to know God and how to love him and how to serve him and what that looks like and how to serve Christ as a family. So we're trying to do these things as first generation parents, and we're trusting God and we're claiming the promise of Exodus chapter 20 that God's going to take our effort and the desire of our heart, and we fumble through it. Man, we fall short a whole lot, but we're praying that God will take and bless that and instill that and carry it on in future generations through our children. But you see, we're trying to make a break from the heritage and the past that we have, and we're trusting God in that, and we're trying to figure it out through him as we go. But you see, this was Joshua's challenge to the people. Are you going to do what you've been taught, even if it's not right, and even if it leads you away from God? Or are you going to do something different in your life, in this generation, for the benefit of future generations? It's an important question. So who are you going to serve? The gods of your fathers beyond the river from your past? But Joshua tells them there's a second God that they could follow. It's the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, he says. Now, suffice it to say there were many gods in the land they were living, and I'm not going to detail all of them, but the idea is for us to take an idolatry inventory of the gods in our culture, in our world, in the land we live in today. Are there things that are taking our devotion and leading us away from God instead of closer to him in our culture today? And there's a big list. This is not an exhaustive list, but I want to run through a couple of possible culprits for you this morning. Let's start with, and I don't know if this is probably the best formatting on my part to start with, since we have a fellowship lunch in here in a few minutes. Let's talk about the God of food. Do we serve the God of food or what? I mean, if you've ever seen the movie Over the Hedge, RJ the raccoon is trying to lead the animals to go steal from the people. And here's what he says. As animals, he says, "We eat to live. Those people live to eat." And can I get an amen, right? We worship at altars of food everywhere around us. Now, remember what I said about my fish tank earlier? Too much food led to excess, polluted the water, and the fish died. Can I get a better analogy? All eyes up here. Don't look around. Don't elbow anybody. All eyes up here. Hands to yourself. The Center for Disease Control says that 68% of Americans are overweight. Eyes here. Don't elbow anybody. Just take inventory of ourselves here. This God of food is a huge, huge temptation for us. On the one pendulum is the excess. We eat too much. But then some can say, oh, we, you know, it's such a bad thing that we swing to the other side and they don't eat enough. Or we can begin that food so enthralls us and we get so enticed by it that we follow a specific niche of it. We go vegetarian, we go vegan, we go gluten-free or fat-free or low-carb or low whatever, low taste, you know. I don't know what the, sorry, that wasn't on the list, but we pursue these things and it becomes so consuming for us, this issue of food. And here's the thing what the Bible says about food. It is a gift from God. Food is a good thing that God gives to us. And, you know, ancient cultures understood and appreciated that so much more than we do. They had to go out and grow their food. They understood putting seeds in the ground, waiting for a few months, praying for good weather, praying for low pestilence, you know, praying that marauders didn't come in and steal it, things like that. They understood when food was on the table what a gift from God that it was. They were hunters. They were gatherers. We are mere collectors. I mean, we don't hunt, we don't gather. We're so lazy, we drive up to the building, roll the window down, speak to a speaker, have them hand it through the window to us. Amen. Hunting, gather, what is that all about? You know, this gift of food. So they understood God's provision. We take for granted God's provision because we can go to the Mecca of a grocery store and there's more than we could ever eat in our lives in that building. And we're consumed with the pursuit of this. The other part of it is the gift of food is God gives us the gift that it tastes so good. You think about the variety of taste and texture and flavors that are in food. I mean, God could have made everything taste like oatmeal. I mean, you're eating a slice of pizza. Ooh, it tastes like oatmeal. You're eating a steak and it tastes like oatmeal. You know, you're eating a bowl of cereal and it tastes like oatmeal. Man, God is so good to us, it tastes good, not like oatmeal, right? This is this gift of food from God, but what have we done? We've allowed it to take a place of priority in our lives. I mean, just think about some of the things. You'll eat something, you may get somebody's dessert today, and it's going to be down there, and I can't wait to do it. We'll eat a piece of dessert, we'll eat something, and we'll go, oh, it just tastes so heavenly. Did you hear what we just said? Food is heavenly, of God, originating with Him. We talk about food. We have a category of food. You've all got your favorites. It's called a comfort food. You got that? Chocolate, popcorn, ice cream. You've got yours. Comfort food. You know what the Bible tells us? The Bible says that God sends the Holy Spirit to live and indwell with us, and the Holy Spirit is our comforter. But we go to food for comfort instead of turning to God, the author of our comfort. You want to know if food has control over you? Practice the spiritual discipline of fasting. It is the least practiced spiritual discipline among Christians of any, in my opinion. Why? Because we don't want to miss meals. You miss a meal and your belly says, hey, I'm down here. But you know, fasting is a reminder to us that there are things of greater importance in our life than food and having our physical desires met. And so we say, I'm not going to eat. Instead, I'm going to spend this time praying and seeking God for a move or a work or an answer in my life. And as I fasted, you know what I've discovered about that? Is it helps me draw from God's strength in other areas of temptation, because I realize if I can tell my stomach, you're not eating today, then when I'm tempted with something else, I remember that the same God who helped me overcome that as I was fasting can help me overcome other temptations in our lives. So this God of food, we worship and we pursue it above a time and a relationship and obedience to God. In our culture, the God of sex is another common offender. I'm not going to say much here other than it's an idol of great influence in our culture. The God of entertainment in our culture today. You know, I talked about the fact that since we don't bow down to statues and little idols and things like that, we go, I don't struggle with the issue of idolatry or worshiping false gods. I've been to Asia several times on some mission trips, and I've shared and even had some pictures before that when you walk up and down the streets and you go into places of businesses and homes for people in South and Southeast Asia, every place you go has a little altar. I mean, you walk in the door right there at the front door, very prominent, very front forward for everybody to be able to see his little altar. And it's got candles or little incense that's burning, and there may be fresh fruit or water or other foods that are there. Money is there, where people are offering up at these altars things to the gods that they worship. Even in their homes, you go to the most basic hut in that area, and you walk into the home. I mean, it's just basically four walls, a couple pieces of furniture, dirt floor. You look around that little hut, and there is a place, usually a prominent place along a wall, and a place that you can see where chairs focus to it, where there is an altar that that family worships their god or their idol. Sometimes there's a little statue on it that kind of becomes the focal point of that room. And you're like, oh yeah, well, that's South Asia. That's not here. Well, when you go home today and you grab that remote and you plop down in your recliner, I want you to look around your room and say, is there a center of attention in this room? Is there a point of focus? There is, isn't there? Is there a place that's high and lifted up and elevated and exalted that everyone looks to as they sit in that room? Yeah, and it has Sony at the bottom of it, right? And it has high def, and it broadcasts in 1080p. We have these altars that we look to where we consume things. It becomes this center point for this god of entertainment that we pursue in our culture, and the messages, the lessons we learn from these things in our culture. The god of money is what is a false god in our culture. And again, here the issue isn't that we have money. Money is amoral. There's no moral value to it. The Bible doesn't say money is evil. It says the love of money. We're to love God, but instead we love money. It leads us into idolatry. The god of achievement, the god of power, the god of family. We can get so focused on our families that we don't pursue God. We don't teach our families and train them to know and to walk with God. The god of me. We are our own little gods. We are the most important thing to us. We're the center of our universes. You don't believe me? You do this for a course of 2 weeks. Every time you get angry, you stop, take a time out, and say, why am I mad? Why am I mad right now? You know what you're going to find out? You're mad because you didn't get your way. You are mad because you didn't get your way, and you want your way because you think you deserve to get your way. You're standing in line at Walmart, and you're furious at the cashier who's not fast enough, the lady that pulls out the coupons in front of you, the 80 coupons, because she's the extra. You're like, oh man, why did I pick this line, right? You get angry. Why are you so angry waiting in line? Because you've got places to go. You've got things to do. You're in traffic. Somebody runs up the side. They want to cut in. You're not getting in front of me. I'll have a wreck before I'll let you in here. You know, what is all of that? That is us. Who do you think you are? You're not getting my spot. We're focused. We become the god of our little worlds. The god of religion or religiosity. We were in D.C. this week, and you talk about a place that needs some Jesus. I'll tell you what, we were up there, but we were riding around. There are churches in D.C. I don't know if you know, there are churches in D.C. that aren't preaching Jesus. And they're not teaching obedience to the God of the universe. There was a marquee. We were riding in a bus by a marquee, and on the front of it, this is what it said. Teaching a religion for the non-religious. What does that even mean? Other than to use the language, we're teaching a religion for the non-religious. Well, your religion is a religion, you knuckleheads. But it's this whole thing of, well, we're just going to teach you the right way to follow for your happiness and stuff. So we can follow gods of religion. We follow the gods of materialism. You see, all of these things from our culture that can lead our devotion away from Jesus Christ, away from the one true God of the Bible. But Joshua said there's another choice. He said, we can choose this day whom we will serve. And he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So we can choose to surrender and serve the one true God. You see, here's a solution to idolatry. It's to allow God, our creator, our father, our redeemer, and our provider to sit on the throne of our lives as the one true ruler of every aspect of our lives. Understand this. God doesn't want to be one among many priorities in your life. He doesn't want to have a piece of the pie. Well, the spiritual life I give to God, but my work life and my family life and my recreation life and my social life, I've got other things that I'm pursuing there. Like, you know, like God is a part of the pie. Listen, there is only one pie to your life. And God doesn't want to be in the mix of it. God wants to be over all of it, guiding you, directing you in what to do and what not to do, how to serve him and bring him glory in the whole of your life. And that's why Moses tells us and reminds us that God is a jealous God. And we hear that word and we go, ooh, jealousy, that's a bad thing. Jealousy is a bad thing when it's driven by our insecurities, when it's driven by our insecurities in a relationship that needs to complete us, or we're looking for someone else to fulfill us. God's jealousy is a pure jealousy that comes because he is the greatest thing that we can have in our lives. And when anything else begins to lure or draw or entice us away from him, God is going to be jealous and pursue us to draw us back to the most important, the greatest resource, and the greatest thing we can know in our lives, himself. Think of it this way. If you saw me out at a restaurant having dinner with another woman, and you approached me and said, hey, how are you doing, Pastor? You're hoping I'm going to say, hey, meet my aunt, meet my cousin, you know, meet. But if I look at you and say, hey, good to see you, man, let me introduce you to my good friend here. You tell her name, say, but listen, I know what you may be thinking, but I want you to know I love Shelly. I love Shelly. She's a huge priority in my life. I have a great love for her, but I've got enough love I can love other people too. Okay, after you throw the water in my face and storm out of the restaurant, you're going to go tell Shelly, right? And what do you expect Shelly's response is going to be? She's going to be angry. She's going to be a little jealous, and she's going to come and she's going to find me. And she's going to say, just like with a Highlander, there can be only one. So she's going to tell me. She's not going to mince any words. There will be only one. And think about this. If you were to come and tell Shelly and she goes, oh, yeah, I know. That's just the way he is. Or I'm good with that. You're going to question her love for me, right? You're going to be like, dude, does she not love him enough that she would get riled up and you know, go after? That's jealousy drives us, drives God when he sees us lured away from other things to come and to pursue so we can return to the greatest thing that we know, which is our relationship with him. And here's what I want to let you know in how we give Christ authority and dominion and reign in our lives. We don't dethrone idols in our lives through rules or regulations or religious laws. Mount Sinai proves that. Moses is on the mountain, the people are at the bottom in the shadow, and they make a golden calf. Idolatry creeps in. I mean, in the very presence of God on the mountaintop, idolatry is still there. And you see, we do the same thing. We give our hearts very subtly at first, but then more overtly over time, we give our lives to other things, even to the rules and the laws and the regulations to lead us away from that. But the law will never hold our affection or our devotion for God. And I was so reminded of this week. God brought me to this in a parenting situation. I sleep and have for years with a fan on. How many of you are white noise people? You got to have something in the background. So I do that. Well, my boys have picked that up. They share a bedroom, and so they have the fan on. And a while back, they had a little discussion, shall we say, over who was going to turn the fan off. And this went on for a few days, and finally, I was just tired of the fighting and the bickering. And so I went in, and I made a law. I made a rule. Here's how we're going to handle this. Starting tomorrow, you're turning the fan off for a week, and then next week, you're turning it off. Every day, 7 days, end of argument. Works good, right? Yeah, right. You know, the reason I'm telling you this is because that failed. Because this week, we had another little dust-up, as we have regularly since that time. Well, you spent the night with somebody, so I had to turn it off that day, so you owe me a day now. Right? We're ledger. You owe me a day because I turned it off for you. Or what we had this week. Well, I got up to go to the bathroom. I know, but I don't get out of bed because the fan's blowing on me and it's cold. Well, then go turn the fan off. It's not my day. It's his day. And so we're having this. And so I'm like, okay. What do you want me to do? That's what I told him. I said, I want the fighting to stop. You tell me what we do to make the fighting stop. Here was a suggestion. Make the rule that as soon as you get out of bed, you have to turn the fan off. You can't go do anything else first. And when that was spoken, the light went off. And I said, whoa, guys. I said, look, I said, more rules aren't going to help. So we already had a rule. We're going to keep adding rules, and you're going to find a way to break the rule. I said, the issue here is you all need to be kind to one another. You need to serve one another. You need to consider one another and do what's right. And that may mean that you walk over and turn the fan off even when it's not your day. What a novel idea. And man, God reminded me, and as I'm going through this with my boys, God reminded me of this. Jesus came because the law didn't work. Jesus came because the law didn't work. The people had it at Mount Sinai. They dropped the ball from day one, and we continued doing that. Jesus came and spoke to the religious leaders and said, you're teaching works, you're teaching law, you're teaching righteousness. It's not enough. It's never going to be enough. We find new ways around the law, and we find new gods and new idols to worship. So how do we experience, and how do we give Christ the throne of our lives? Here it is. You surrender. You give up the throne of your life. You quit fighting, you quit struggling, and you surrender to Christ. That's the message of the gospel, that we realize we've sinned. We've broken God's law. We've walked away from him. Christ came and set an example, said, oh, it can be done, and he followed the law perfectly, but he didn't receive his reward right away. He went and died on the cross so that he could take our sin and give us his righteousness. The Bible says, while we were still sinners, we don't get cleaned up and then we can receive Jesus. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us to pay the price for our sins, to fulfill and complete the law so that we don't walk under the rules and regulation of the law. We walk in the grace and the mercy of a relationship with Christ. And so each and every day, what we do is we follow Jesus' teaching that we take up our cross daily and we die to self to allow him to live in us and through us. And when we give God this priority in our lives, then through the power of Christ, by dying to self each day, we live in Christ, we live through him, and we live for him. And here's how he changes this battle of idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, does that pretty much cover all of life? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, if it's not eating, it's not drinking, it's a whatever else you do, okay? So there you have it. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So when it comes to the issue of food, you know what the question is? God, how do I eat food in a way that glorifies you? Sometimes that means pushing back from the table, right? You mean glory to God in that. Sometimes it means eating. Sometimes it means, get ready for it, drum roll, exercising. Ta-da! The Bible says our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and as stewards of that, we should care for it. So you see, we're not driven to exercise because of our blood work or what the doctor says, but to bring glory to Christ who dwells in us as a temple. That's what motivates us to care for our bodies in our eating and our exercise. When it comes to the God of sex, God, how do I enjoy this wonderful gift? And it is a wonderful gift from God when followed according to his instruction, his guidance as he's given us. God, how do I enjoy this wonderful gift in a way that glorifies you? Money, God, how do I manage my money in a way that glorifies you? Every other God that we face, that we went through this list, it's all by surrendering to Christ. It's not by your power, not by your strength, not by your determination, but by surrendering to Christ, giving him authority and dominion so that he will guide you in dealing with every other issue that you face. So as we come to our response time, it's very, very simple here. Two things. If you're here and you've never given your life to Christ, if you've never given him that place of authority, that throne of rule and dominion over your life, would you come and surrender yourself to him today? Pastors are available. We would love to talk with you about beginning a relationship with Jesus Christ. Not going through the motions. Walking down the aisle doesn't save you. Praying a prayer that somebody's memorized doesn't save you. It's an issue of surrender and belief in the heart that Christ died to save you and receiving him as your Savior, giving him control of your life. Would you come and begin that relationship with Christ today? If you're a believer here today, idolatry inventory. Have you allowed things to weasel their way in to usurp a place of dominion, a priority in your life that only belongs to Jesus Christ? Maybe today kind of touched on a nerve and you go, oh yeah, I'm probably not where I need to be. Ask God to show you how to glorify him in that area, in that situation. Maybe for you, you're going to be the first generation that seeks after God to build a legacy for future generations. Whatever that looks like today, as God has spoken to your heart, I want you to respond at this time. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage. Lord, just the reminder that we cannot do it on our own. That, Lord, we need you. We need the power of Christ who saved us on the cross of Calvary. Lord, he did that because we were unable to do it on our own. So, Lord, now in this moment, we will be unable to make changes, to enact things in our lives that will bring you glory and honor because, God, we can't do it in and of ourselves, but only through the power of Christ. So, Lord, as we come to this moment, I pray that we would still ourselves before you. We would invite your Holy Spirit to search our hearts and our spirits. And, Lord, whatever changes need to be brought about today, may we experience and live out those changes through the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask and we pray this, Father, in the name of Christ. Amen.